Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 13th, 2004. Today's session number is SAR 2004-06. Today's speaker is Roy Satry. And the lesson for today is 1 Peter, Then and Now, The Context. Let's listen in.
So the people in the tape booth can start the tapes, please. My name is Roy Satry. I'm a retired pastor from Rochester. I've been here for the summer as one of the teaching staff coordinators for the summer. And this is our final week, meaning Dorothy and I. So I'm pleased to be here. This morning we are going to be studying 1 Peter these next five mornings. I'd like to begin with prayer. So let us pray. Look with pity, O God, upon the people in this land who live with injustice, terror, disease, and death as their constant companions. Have mercy upon us. Help us to eliminate cruelty to these our neighbors. Strengthen those who spend their lives establishing equal protection of the law and equal opportunities for all. And grant that every one of us may enjoy a fair portion in the abundance of this land through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
This prayer, I believe, is in tune with the people who read this letter, which we know as 1 Peter, because they were living in an area of the land that was under oppression, and we'll get to that a little bit later. I'm going to read a letter to you each morning, and I want you to listen to this letter, and I'm not going to tell you anything about this series of letters in advance. That's the way epistles were read to the people that they were addressed to, the epistles of the New Testament. The people did not have copies of this, of course, of these letters. So when these writings made their way around to different groups of people, all they could do is listen to the message as it was read or recited. So I'm going to read this series of letters, and today you will I'm just going to read it, and then I'll invite your response to what you hear from this letter. And that will get us into kind of the hearing of 1 Peter also, but we'll be able to read 1 Peter. So listen now for the details and the nuances, some of the facts, and some of the feelings behind this letter. Kellogg, Idaho, April 14, 1915. Chatter, wife. Yeah, now I have arrived here, but is not as I have thought. For here it is especially beautiful that are sunt. Here are mountains and valleys, as John wrote. But here also are small, narrow valleys. Few people have gardens or raise potatoes, so everything one has need of is expensive. For firewood, the cost is $9 a cord. And here is a great stand of forests on the mountainside. Nevertheless, you cannot buy it any cheaper. Yeah, John and Peter are about the same in health as before. Here the rent for houses is high. The house John has is 2 rooms, 12 by 14, with a little shed at the side for coal. The height of the shed is 8 feet. They pay $7 a month, so everything has a high price. Yeah, here is a steady stream of men who come and go every day, and very few find work anywhere. But I was fortunate to have found work today, so I think I will be going to the mine tomorrow morning. I stay at John's. I believe he has found a good wife. Yeah, I believe I forgot my old work shoes at home, but I would be unable to use them in the mine anyway because they are not sturdy enough. Yeah, I cannot yet say if I should have come out here or not. I still have to see how well I like the work, and I do not think you or the children would thrive here, for I have the feeling of being shut in by the high mountains. Here are also snow-clad mountains lying nearby, but the forests extend to the top of them. Yeah, now I have not much more to write about, for I have been at work for several days. I shall write next Sunday. So I shall close for this time with a cheerleg to all. I hope you are all well at this time. Write soon so I can hear how you are getting along. Jens Hafley. So what do you know about, what do you hear? What's going on?
Scandinavian has moved from the Midwest to work in the mines at Kellogg.
Okay.
I heard the same message just when I arrived, this time from a young girl who, after a day or two, wasn't so sure if she should have come because of feeling the same feelings as this writer.
What else do you hear?
Very, very close family ties, certainly.
Close family ties.
Loneliness.
A measure of suffering, some, and financial hardship.
Yeah.
Those are very high prices for 1915.
Yeah, great. Okay.
I see the same dynamic at work in the post office in California, where Hispanic laborers are working to send money home. Almost get a sense of that here, where there's clearly a family at home that is dependent on this person. And anyway, that's a sense I got when I heard you read that.
Yeah.
I heard my mom, too. She starts her sentences today. Yeah.
All the time.
Except she's German, but she still says yeah.
Okay. What did you think of his greeting?
Of his what?
His greeting.
Dear wife.
Norwegian word, Norwegian. Or Scandinavian word.
Yeah.
Sure.
Chatter's wife.
Chatter's wife. Not the name.
No, not the name. Who said loneliness? Yeah. Yeah, some loneliness there. Well, this is a series of letters. I read the first one to you this morning, and I'll read one each morning. That will help us get into the epistle also, because that's the way epistles were read to the people that received them. You should know that when Dorothy and I go to flea markets, my hobby is to go for the section that has displays of postcards. And Dorothy looks for green glasses. I look for postcards from the far northeast corner of South Dakota. I don't need anything about the Corn Palace in Mitchell. I don't need anything from the Black Hills. So I look for that far northeast corner of South Dakota. There's a little string of towns up there. And I ask the people, do you have anything from Vetlin or Clare City or New Effington? And there's one guy that comes to the flea market, that big flea market in Rochester, and he has his, I have one from Vevelin here. Guy's just amazing. He's got everything categorized, and he has cards that would cover this fireside here. It's amazing. Well, we are going to listen to a letter like this one each day, and we'll see if we can discover more about the writer. And we're also going to read 1 Peter. We have five days and five chapters, so that fits nicely. So I would like to have us turn to 1 Peter, and would someone read verses 1 and 2, please?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Someone read 3 through 9, please.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now or for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
10 through 12.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to
to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
13 through 16.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
17 through 21.
When you pray, you call on Abba God, who judges everyone impartially on the basis of their actions. Since this is so, conduct yourselves reverently during your sojourn in a foreign land. Realize that you were delivered from the futile way of life your ancestors handed on to you, not by any diminishable sum of gold or silver, but by Christ's blood, which is beyond all price, the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb foreknown before the world's foundation and revealed for your sake in these last days. It is through Christ that you are believers in God, the God who raised Christ from the dead into glory. Your faith and hope, then, are centered in God.
22 to the end of chapter 1, someone.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. That Word is the good news, which was preached to you.
Okay, thank you. That's the text for today, the first chapter. My outline for this week, today we are going to look at the context of 1 Peter. Tomorrow we will be looking at the quotes and questions inside the letter of 1 Peter. The third day we're going to be looking at the Christology and Trinity in 1 Peter, and the fourth day we're going to be looking at the concepts of 1 Peter. There are a lot of them in 1 Peter, and day five we're going to be looking at the conclusions, plural, because there are a lot of different kinds of conclusions, or how these concepts affect us. And that will be structured around the words that and so that, in order that. Those are some of the phrases that lead the writer of this epistle to what he wants us to learn from this writing. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion. Now, I ordered these books for the bookstore. Two of the three of them are in the bookstore. This one, entitled Abingdon New Testament Commentaries, 1 Peter, by Eugene Boring, is a technical book. So if you want to use agricultural equipment to do your work, this is where you drop the three bottom plow deep into the soil, and it turns over the soil. This one turns over the text and looks at everything in detail. This is a fine commentary. This one is Augsburg Commentary of the New Testament, James, 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude by John Eliot. Eliot has written at length and depth about 1st Peter. 1st Peter is especially his book of study, and he has written a huge commentary on 1st Peter. So this Augsburg series, I'm quite certain it's been complete now, and it's really a very readable book, kind of like a spring-tooth harrow that you drop into the field and get ready to put the seed in. The perishable seed that comes up. This one by Eliot. Fred Craddock has written this on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. Fred Craddock, I think, was a teacher maybe at Emory University. He also taught homiletics. So he takes the message and gives it to other people, makes sure of the message, and then he harvests the message, and gives it to other people. And Craddock is really a good, and all of these are just really excellent biblical scholars. So they've all done their homework and done their deep plowing and harrowing. And Craddock combines the wheat, the message. And I think he used a Minneapolis Moline 6-foot combine powered by a Wisconsin air-cooled engine. And that was a great machine. Didn't have all that much power, so if there were weeds in the windrow, every once in a while it would slug the cylinder. So we had to crank it open and turn it backwards, and then it was ready to go again. So those are three good books, and the bookstore, I think, has, the bookstore has two of them. I think it's Craddock that's not there, but the other two books are there. Well, I wanted to say one other thing. A couple of you read from a different translation of Scripture. And this book is entitled The Message by Eugene Peterson. Peterson, I think, taught for a bunch of years. He was a pastor for a long time, and he mentions that. I'm going to read two or three paragraphs here. And I wonder if he taught at Candler School of Theology in Georgia. But now I believe he lives in Montana, and I think he teaches at a small school, a small college that's attached to Vancouver University? That's not quite right. University of British Columbia in Vancouver.
Regents College. Isn't it?
That's where he teaches. Yeah. Regents. Yeah. So he was a longtime pastor, and here's. Here are a couple of paragraphs from introduction. In the course of this writing and reading, collecting and arranging with no one apparently in charge, the early Christians whose lives were being changed and shaped by what they were reading arrived at the conviction that there was, in fact, someone in charge. God's Holy Spirit was behind and in it all. In retrospect, they could see that it was not at all random or haphazard, that every word worked with every other word, and that all the separate documents worked in intricate harmony. There was nothing accidental in any of this, nothing merely circumstantial. They were bold to call what had been written God's word and trusted their lives to it. They accepted its authority over their lives. Most of its readers since have been similarly convinced. A striking feature in all this writing is that it was done in the street language of the day, the idiom of the playground and marketplace. In the Greek-speaking world of that day, there were two levels of language, formal and informal. Formal language was used to write philosophy and history, government decrees, and epic poetry. If someone were to sit down and consciously write for posterity, it would, of course, be written in this formal language with its learned vocabulary and precise diction. But if the writing was routine, shopping lists, family letters, bills, and receipts, it was written in the common, informal idiom of everyday speech, street language. And then down at the bottom, in the midst of doing this work, this version of the New Testament, this book, in a contemporary idiom, keeps the language of the message current and fresh and understandable in the same language in which we do our shopping, talk with our friends, worry about world affairs, and teach our children table manners. But the goal is not to render a word-for-word conversion of Greek into English, but rather to convert the tone, the rhythm, the events, the ideas into a way we actually think and speak. In the midst of doing this work, I realize that this is exactly what I have been doing all my vocational life. For 35 years as a pastor, I stood at the border between two languages, Biblical Greek and everyday English, acting as a translator, providing the right phrases, getting the right words so that the men and women to whom I was pastor could find their way around and get along in this world where God has spoken so decisively and clearly in Jesus. I did it from the pulpit and in the kitchen, in hospitals and restaurants, on parking lots and at picnics, always looking for an English way to make the biblical text relevant to the conditions of the people. So, now, Chuck and I and others were trained to look at the text, and so we had to move through the Greek. And Chuck moves through Greek easier than I do. Chuck likes to drop the three bottom plow deep into the land, and I have to do it. I do the same, but it just takes me a lot longer. Now, in reading, as we did, the first chapter of 1 Peter, Chuck and I had one of the same professors, John Victor Halvorsen, taught Old Testament in Isaiah. And, of course, the professors have about five books that we're supposed to read for each course that they teach, but John Victor said, now men, we were all men back then in the late 50s and 60s, he said, now men, when it comes to reading Isaiah, that was the text we were doing that quarter, he said, you just can't beat reading the text itself. So that was John Victor's way of saying, Be sure to read Isaiah over and over. Well, we're going to read through 1 Peter at least once this week, just to get it in front of us. So Peter, who states himself out, identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the writer. He is the author of this letter. Now, there are about 8 or 9 theories of who this man, Peter, is or was. Was it actually the Apostle Peter? Well, that's what it reads. That's what it says. But some of the biblical interpreters say that if it was Peter, one of the 12, it's strange that he would have such complicated, long Greek sentences and language. Verses 3 through 9 is just a complicated structure. And so some of the biblical commentators in writing on this wonder if it was actually Peter the Apostle. At the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So another of the questions is, who was this Silvanus? Did he run the posti? Was he a posti person who delivered the letter? Or was he kind of a scribe? That could be. That could be it. So as we read this, what we call it First Peter, the people who received this writing did not know that it was First Peter. I mean, they didn't know that it was the first writing. All of these designations came much later. But the author, or the one whose first inscription comes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he establishes right at the outset that he is not writing as a person who has claimed or written his own authority from himself. He is writing as a spokesperson, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'll read again the way in which Eugene Peterson, who has done all of his text work, kind of cuts through all of this. And Eugene Peterson writes for the people. And here's what Eugene Peterson says. Peter's confession to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Christ," helped the disciples understand that Jesus was God among us in person, carrying out the saving work of God. Peter seems to have been a natural leader. He seems to have had the respect of his peers simply by the sheer force of his personality. In every listing of Jesus' disciples, Peter's name is first, which was not an accident. When your name was listed first, it meant that you were respected as first. In the early church, Peter's influence was enormous. He was recognized by everyone. He was easily the most powerful figure in the Christian community. His passion-filled preaching, his intense praying, his bold healing, and his wisdom convinced everyone that he was worthy of their trust. The way Peter handled himself in that position of power is even more impressive than the power itself. He kept out of the center of attention. He didn't parade his power because he kept himself under the power of Jesus. He could have easily thrown around his popularity, power, and position to try to take over, using his close association with Jesus to promote himself, but he didn't. Most people with Peter's gifts couldn't have handled it then or now, but he did. Peter is a breath of fresh air. The two letters Peter wrote exhibit the qualities of Jesus that the Holy Spirit formed in Peter. A willingness to accept suffering rather than fame, a wisdom that came from experience rather than a book, a humility that was full of life and imagination. From what we know of the early stories of Peter, he had in him all the makings of a bully. The fact that he didn't become a bully, and religious bullies are the worst kind, but instead became the bold and humble servant of Jesus Christ that we see in these letters, is a living witness to what Peter himself describes as, quote, a brand new life with everything to live for, end quote. Now, you see how Peterson, I'd like to sit in on his class for a semester, because here's a man who's done all his homework on the text and the context, and he has just a kind of a down-home, understandable way of conveying this and teaching this and preaching this to his audience, to Eugene Peterson's audience. Okay, the context of 1 Peter. Peter wrote to the exiles of the dispersion.
We need to focus that.
I'll do it.
To the exiles of the dispersion. That's close.
There.
As overhead projectors go, that's close.
I took that course at the seminary.
To the exiles of the dispersion. We'll get into that a little bit later. Where was the dispersion? What geographic area was Peter talking about? He wrote to look around me here a little bit. He wrote to the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here they are. Here is Bithynia. Never make my pen work here. Here is Bithynia, Pontus. Here is Galatia, right there. Here is Asia. And here is Cappadocia. It was the people in those areas that Peter wrote to, the exiles of the dispersion, kind of two ways, two words of looking at the audience, both exiles and dispersion. If you just say to the exiles of those areas, that would be one way of saying it, but they were also dispersed, which is kind of a double message, strong in terms of its message. Now, I also want to say something about the posti. And I will refer to the book of Revelation, because there is an area right here. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's the Mediterranean right here. Here is the Aegean Sea, right here. And here is the Black Sea up here. Here is the Black Sea up here. Now these five countries, or provinces that this letter was written to, is not a huge area. It's about 128,000 square miles. That's less than the states of Washington and Oregon combined. So if you take Washington and Oregon and tip them on their sides, that's really not a very big area, you know. Or if you take, let's see, is anyone from here from North Dakota? North Dakota. So if you take North Dakota and South Dakota and flip them on their sides and impose it, it's not quite as big as the total square miles of North and South Dakota. So it's really not a big area. It's not all that huge. Less than 130,000 square miles. Well, Galatia is inland, is an inland area, and Asia is inland. Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, this area up here had heavy growths of timber, and so did this inland area here. These were also fishing people up here, and these areas, it was more difficult. I shouldn't say more difficult. They just had a different way of making their living off the land. When there are references to silver and gold, I have wondered if there were mineral deposits in some of those lands. See, I think that whenever we find references like that, the biblical writers didn't just kind of come up with these images. There must have been something very specific from which they were writing, and they used those illustrations to convey to their readers what was going on, kind of little illustrations like we use in our preaching. And when we find in Peter something about your faith refined and tested like gold, would that or could that have been his knowledge of the process at that time of how gold was refined? Could be. We're not quite certain about that, but that's how the biblical writers. That's how Scripture came together. I want us to just look at Revelation chapter 2, because one of the questions is, how did the message of Jesus get around? How did it get around? How did it make its way around the country? We are in instant communication, of course, in our world today. But one of the great advantages of living back then was that you just took time. So it could be that Revelation, the message of the book of Revelation, was on a mail route. That's one of the theories behind Revelation. Someone read chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus.
Thank you. That's all you have to read. That's not the whole verse. It was just, here it is, to Ephesus. Ephesus, there it is. That's a seaport town. That's a seaport town. Someone read the first few words of verse 8.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna.
Thank you. There's Ephesus. There's Smyrna. Verse 12.
The angel of the church in Pergamum.
Pergamum, there it is. Now you see the route, now the possible route, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, 18.
Church in Thyatira.
Yeah, it's kind of a big upside down U that we have going here. 3, verse 1.
Church in Sardis.
Sardis, verse 7.
And that is in church in Philadelphia.
Philadelphia.
Boy, that's a big jump over there.
he or she had a long walk here.
Ah, over there. And
then down to verse 14.
And that is angel of church in Laodicea.
Laodicea. Well, it might have been a big upside down U. That may have been the mail route for the Revelation. It's a possibility. Is it for sure? No. But it's interesting, and it demonstrates, helps us know how these messages got around. So here we are back at this larger area. You see how small of an area this Revelation was written to? We're not talking much territory here. Not talking much territory. Here's the bigger one for Peter. Exiles of the dispersion. Exiled. When a person is exiled, when people are exiled, what does that mean? Just let's have some conversation about that. If people are exiled, what's the picture?
Well, it has a lot more meaning now because of the evacuation and the fact that we were exiled and could not come in at the planned time, therefore we had to find another place to stay.
Yeah, we had to find a place. Not all that big an area when we were exiled. Dorothy and I went over to Bellingham. Not a very big area. Exile, what else?
And the difference between that and a colony or a colonialist is that you weren't planning to stay over there in Bellingham. You wanted to come home here.
Yeah, right. Wanted to come home.
Mm-hmm. So the exiles are people that want to go back.
Yeah.
Somehow you get the impression he's writing to a place where people from these different regions have come together. In other words, he's not, the person delivering this is not necessarily going to go to all these different countries, communities. He's writing to a place where exiles from those areas have come together. Mm-hmm. Where was he writing from? Does anybody know?
I'll check that out for sure. Yeah. Dorothy.
That's really a good thought, because yeah, instead of thinking about this, you know, that this letter was going to that big a territory, mm-hmm, that helps me when what you said, Don, about it sounds like people from all those areas had come together someplace.
Yeah. Or.
Or had gathered.
I think another thing about exiles is that they have an identity, and they're holding on to it, and it's very important to them.
Yeah.
And they may be, and an identity is being threatened, but they are clear about who they are.
Yeah, yeah.
The most sort of recent exiles are the Native Americans as the Europeans came in. They had to move, different tribal nations and tribes moved westward into different territories that were not their own.
Yeah.
And many of them were not able to go back to their original territory.
Yeah.
Not as much as the West Coast, but more of the Midwest and the East Coast of the exile of Native Americans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm just reading, I've read about 200 pages into this book that's also in the bookstore, A People's History of the United States by Zinn. Howard Zinn, is that his first name? And that is insightful reading, kind of the history behind the history. And that's just another whole look. Well, what happens if you're exiles of the dispersion? Now, when I was, I grew up in South Dakota, and after World War II, there was a program, I think it was entitled Displaced Persons, Displaced People. And so we had people coming from different areas of Europe, and they were displaced into this country, probably all across the country. And one of the dynamics is that here was a family that was plunked down in Norway Township, South Dakota, all alone. Now, one way to disperse power, using the word power in a good sense of the term, one way to disperse power or thin out power is to displace people from each other, is to spread them out so they don't gain and keep that core identity. Exile them and also disperse them. To the exiles of the dispersion. Now we're already out of time, but I want to say my question is, as I've read and gone through this First Peter, it's been my hobby for about a year now, reading and writing on this letter. What is there, or what was there, about these provinces which allowed exiles, which allowed people to be sent there as exiles? Why, what kind of political context was there that these people, whatever kind of governance they were under, Roman Empire, why did the Roman Empire send them there? What was there about that geographic space, not all that large, that said to the leaders of Rome, oh, why don't you send them to us? We have space here. You can certainly exile these people here. We have room up here in Pontus. Yeah. Bring them here. Exiles here. They can come here. Why Galatia? See what I'm getting at? What, yeah?
It kind of reminds you what happened to Australia. and New Zealand and how the people were sent from the indentured or the prisoner, I mean the people from the jails and all.
Yeah. Get rid of that riffraff.
Yeah.
You can send them here. We have
space. That's what the King of Norway did. They sent all these Norwegians, his subjects, the riffraff, over here.
We may take issue with that.
Yeah. And all the setters. All the satchers. Yeah.
Yeah, the satchers.
Yeah.
Yeah. We heard about
them. Come out there to the Dakotas. Yeah.
Prisoners over there.
Crooks.
But was it because they said, yes, we have room, or did these people, were they forced to go and find their own place?
Yeah.
That's the opposite.
Yeah, could have been that too.
And in the case of European, don't you think it was a lot of them, but they weren't the first son who got the flag? So they had to find a place to live?
Yeah, yeah. Sure.
Sure,
yeah.
There's an ocean between where they came from and where they went, but I mean, they weren't the first children, so they didn't have any little scrap of land.
Yeah, yeah. My grandfather, Sebjorn Satri, he came to America. His brother Per stayed in Norway. Yeah.
And it's like the refugees today that are coming in, like in our area, from Africa and the African countries. And they're being dispersed to the United States.
Mm-hmm. I just have a sense that this was so many contemporary refugees. You look at what's going on in the Iraqi refugees, the folks in Africa, East Africa, still Kosovo, that whole area. Those refugees are victims of violence, and there's really little choice involved in it. They're fleeing for their lives.
Yeah.
And in a sense, the diaspora was the same too, wasn't it? Where Rome was trying to...
Spruce the power.
So, I mean, it's in that sense, it's unlike my grandfather choosing to come here in Homestead. It's a different kind of dispersion.
Yeah. God give you a good day today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Just super.